Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Good morning. I'm glad to have y'all here this morning as we worship. My name is George. For those of you who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at the Mount. And we're going to be looking at John 19 as we look at one more of the sayings of Jesus from the cross. But let me first pray for us as we open God's Word. Father, would you speak in this time? Would we be attentive to you, that we might know Jesus better, we might know more of his glory, more of his compassion and kindness towards us sinners, more of the way that he intends to rescue this fallen world as the Spirit convicts of sin and points to the cross. Father, may we fully trust Jesus and not our own work, our own speech, anything that we can imagine as contributing to the gospel, may it be turned over to you, and may we rest solely in you. In Jesus' name, amen. So what would you say is the greatest threat to the church today, to the expansion of God's kingdom as the church proclaims the gospel? You might think maybe persecution by totalitarian states, or maybe the apathy, the rationalism that's more maybe in the liberal democracies, or it could be modern rejection of history as something that can actually give us knowledge, a skepticism and a doubt. Or maybe it's postmodernism and the rejection of objective truth. And to that, I want to say that the great danger for the church is not a disregard for the person and work of Jesus, but rather his replacement by a Jesus that never was. Generations of Christian thinkers have been steadily abandoning the atonement, abandoning Jesus' uniqueness as Savior, and focusing instead on a sanitized and picked-over moral teaching by Jesus, and rejecting anything that smacks of the supernatural, anything that smacks of Jesus being more than a man on a cross. The result is something that is deeply broken and less than what Scripture shows us. A Jesus unconcerned with sin and deeply concerned with us being our authentic selves. A church engineered to comfort and to motivate rather than convict us and proclaim the truth of the gospel. So we need more than an example to follow. We need more than just a moral teacher, a good example for humanity to progress to their perfection. We need a Savior to take our sin and give us new hearts. We need to know Jesus better. And so we come this morning to John 19:28. John 19:28 is Jesus' fifth saying from the cross. And it gives us a deep sense of his mission and the way that he saw it connected to Scripture. Not just generally, but to specific Scripture. Jesus comes to the cross expecting that he is fulfilling Scripture, that he is uniquely able to fulfill Scripture. And John 19:28 shows us that there's a wide extent to his will, to his affections, to the strength of his resolve to be our sin bearer. And John, in just this short passage, is going to reveal that Jesus' plan to rescue us from our fears, to restore our ruined hearts to life, is in full steam. It's going right ahead. And so I want you to read with me. It's actually, we're going to read both verses 28 and 29. And he says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth." After this, John writes, John has made it his practice throughout his gospel to sort of work between the lines of the other gospels. He fills in details. He uses it to demonstrate who Jesus is and what Jesus is doing. And this, after this, is meant to link this passage with last week's passage, where Jonathan shared about Jesus' cry of dereliction, the, my God, why have you forsaken me? Even as he endures this unimaginable consequence of our sin, the soul-crushing anguish of the judgment that's due to you and to me, John is inviting us to be witnesses to his broken body, not just his broken spirit, not just his soul being tormented, but a broken body, a very human Jesus. Jesus is weary, he's parched, and he's nearing death. His distress is complicated by his people's rejection and the malice of the soldiers who have put him on the cross. But John doesn't leave us there just with distress. He gives us a clue to Jesus' mind. What Jesus is about to do is meant to fulfill the scripture. And Jesus looks back on his work. He has obeyed the Father's will perfectly. Not a thing is out of joint. Not a thing has been failing to accomplish its purpose or its design. Jonathan had good reason to look at Jesus as he is reflecting on Psalm 22 and using it as comfort, using it as guide in this moment. But then Jesus is going to turn to another psalm as he hits this passage. There's still one more way, Jesus thinks, that I am going to fulfill Scripture. I'm not done in showing myself as the promised king, the Savior of Israel, the Son of David, and David's Lord. And what I mean you all to see today, this morning, is Jesus' self-awareness. Jesus doesn't just fulfill the type of David looking back. John isn't just a very clever narrative analyst looking back and trying to make connections where they aren't there. Jesus himself goes to the cross in full awareness of what he's doing. He was the giver of the word. He knew what it would require from him. He had heard his Father's decree, and he was in full agreement with it. He's an active participant, not passive. He's active. He's the active participant in the cross. This Jesus that the soldiers have nailed to the cross, seemingly powerless and humiliated, is even now completing the work of salvation. As he says, look at who I am and look at what I'm doing for you. You can imagine the scene with me. Jesus enters Jerusalem fully convinced God will bring to fulfillment all the promises he has given to restore the Davidic kingdom through him. I mean, Jesus couldn't know that he would fail so utterly. It's a tragedy. But in his dying, we have a perfect example of the love of God. In Jesus, we see the epitome of a heart at union with his God-given purpose, abandoning his own will for the Father's glory, in total dependence on God, the true picture of what man is supposed to be, sacrificing all in a great risk-taking for God. Blech. I want you to take that whole picture and just erase it from your brain. The cross was not a failure for Jesus. Jesus went to the cross willingly and obediently. He wasn't surprised to be taken before Pilate. He wasn't surprised to be tried unjustly. He wasn't surprised to be nailed to a cross. In the wisdom of man, the cross may seem a tragedy, but in the wisdom of God, it is life and salvation. I don't mean to say that Jesus isn't an example, and a glorious one at that, but we really just cannot look at the cross and not recognize its uniqueness. Jesus's exclusivity. He's not just another man giving us a good example of how to be. The cross from which Jesus spoke the words, "I thirst," is his own peculiar work. And the cross, again, was not an oversight. It's not a hiccup in God's redemptive plan, not a failure for Jesus to see what the actions in the temple would cause. The cross is more than motivation for right living or a generic, optimistic human love. To round out Psalm 22 last week, Jesus turns to Psalm 69. He doesn't just take comfort in thinking that David's life is similar to his, and so I'll use that to meditate on. He's not searching or groping for comfort, for just a handhold to hold on to perk up his spirits. No, he's being intentional. Psalm 69 throughout is showing Jesus' work from incarnation all the way to the cross. And it begins like this: "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me." David speaks of his enemies and the distress that he's going through, the conflict as deep waters, a flood to overtake, a muddy swamp that he can't get out of. He goes on, "I'm weary with crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim waiting for my God." You can see then how Jesus looks at the psalm and tells the people watching, this is about me. I'm the one in distress. I'm the one who is parched as I bear sin, as I bear God's wrath. David here is simply the type, the righteous sufferer, but always pointing to Jesus. And just to cement it, John has been paying attention to this psalm the entire time, for the whole gospel. As Jesus began his earthly ministry, he had opportunity to be in Jerusalem on the Passover. After thrusting the money changers and vendors out of the courtyard, it says, his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." That's verse 9 of Psalm 69. "For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." John isn't just saying at the beginning of the gospel that Jesus was angry in a holy way on this occasion. His holy jealousy for God's house is only matched by his willful intention to obediently aim for the cross, where he can bear our reproach and do it once and for all. They aren't separate. They're linked together in Jesus' intention and work. With Jesus' words, John is uniting Jesus' entire ministry in this one goal. And so you might remember back to your school days. For some of you, that's not too long ago. For some of you, it may require a bit of a deeper scan. But I bet you can remember a time when it seemed like what you were being taught was just a waste of time. You didn't know why you needed to know it. You didn't think you would ever use it. I'm thinking Pythagorean theorem. All of you out there saying, "I don't need that." You do. You need it. You need it. But you didn't know why you needed it. You didn't think you would ever use it. Or maybe you were studying hard. You're trying to memorize something, you're going to take a test in the morning, and rather than finding an easy fit in the mind, a place to store all the information, it was trying to nail Jell-O to the wall. Nothing would stick. And you might be asking even now, brother, why does it matter? Why do I care about echoes of Psalm 69 on Jesus' lips? Do you really think Jesus has his thoughts set on a psalm while he is struggling to catch his breath, his body bleeding, mentally and physically anguished? And to that, the only answer is yes, 1,000 times yes. And Jesus has demonstrated time and time again that the scriptures are truth and life. And John's whole purpose is that we would see Jesus for who he is. And Jesus' purpose in this moment is to leave no doubt in our minds that he is actively pursuing God's will, as has been shown in the scriptures, even as he learns obedience through suffering. I think we can get in the habit of seeing Jesus' preaching and teaching ministry and divorce it from his work on the cross, as if they're not related to one another. One is about morality and ethics and directed towards the Jewish nation. The other is about salvation and sacrifice and aimed at the church and all those who would believe the gospel. But Jesus' familiarity with this psalm and his intentionality to see it fulfilled kind of speak the lie to that. From day one, Jesus has been about the business of making his identity known to his disciples. From the very beginning of his ministry, he's been steadily walking to this moment on the cross. Understanding Jesus' use of Scripture helps us to put the cross in perspective. It isn't a defeat. It isn't the end. Jesus takes the words set on David's tongue and shows that they were his all along. David's groanings, like here in Psalm 69, were always and ever an anticipation of Jesus' own distress. So just to put it in perspective, consider the Son of God in perfect unity with the Father from eternity, the giver of life, eternally beloved, eternally loving, lacking nothing. He was made to thirst. He was weary from crying out. His throat was parched. His eyes grew dim. Overwhelmed as if by a flood of waters. He can't even get a drop of water to soothe his burning throat. And all of this he has done to give us life, to meet our thirst. In answer to our cries for freedom and our cries for release. It isn't going too far to say he has faced death in its entire ferocity to rescue us from that death, from the bondage that sin assures us. So, unbelieving friend, I even now want you to see Jesus. That's what John is trying to do, is help them see Jesus. That's what Jesus on the cross is doing, say, see what I'm doing. I want you to know him, to know his love and his mercy and his compassion, to see what he alone could do, has done to deal with your sin, your shame. And I've been praying that you would develop a thirst to know him even today, to come to him and let him take the load that you're trying to bear on your own. And Christian, the thing to say is the same. I want you to see Jesus this morning. Know him. As one Christian pastor has said, knowing leads to being, being leads to doing. We sometimes want to reverse those and focus on doing before being, before knowing. And it's a recipe for disaster. Get to know the scriptures better. Get to know the way that they point to Jesus. See your Savior's love. We had another song we could have done, but it uses expressions like this: suffering alone, bearing our grief, knowing our weakness. see how he loves us. And so go to the cross, go back to the cross daily if need be. Remember what he has done. Don't give even a moment's thought right now to doing, but rather knowing Jesus better. Know him as that all-compassionate Savior who knows you better than you know yourself, who's called you as his own, who didn't consider the cross a bridge too far. And as we all consider Jesus in this way, we'll probably have to deal with an elephant in the room. We have often got this distorted view of Jesus. When we think of what it means to be holy, a holy man, we probably have more thoughts of like a guru than of Jesus, our Lord, the Christ. A man who's above it all, detached from normal mortal concerns and human emotions. And we have to get that out of our minds. That's not Jesus. And Jesus groaned with pity to see his neighbor suffering. He was indignant at the lack of compassion in the nation's leaders. And maybe you're just a little squeamish to think of Jesus that way. But that's what John invites us to see in Jesus. This intentional fulfilling of Scripture. To see who Jesus is, this man in our place. And if it doesn't, I thirst should answer every doubt in our mind about Jesus' humanity. As the writer of Hebrews adamantly writes, he says he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We're on the fifth saying of Jesus from the cross. Near the end of April, Brian began this series with Jesus' words of forgiveness, right? Forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Christ's divine union with the Father was demonstrated through the way he prays. The next week, we looked at the sufficiency of Christ's work apart from any other work on our part. As Christ spoke words of comfort and assurance to the repentant thief from the cross. There wasn't anything he needed to do. Jesus had already done everything required. And then as we entered May, we saw Jesus speak to the new family he was creating. The union that the cross was going to achieve. And of course, last week, Jonathan Fox took us through the cry of dereliction and what it tells us about the relationship between the Father and the Son. Their united will to redeem a rebellious humanity. And through all of these ran maybe a thread that Jesus was united with the Father. He shared communion with the Spirit. And they were creating union for a new covenant people to experience. And those are all glorious truths. But today's passage does that plus a little bit more. It does something that's unique. Without neglecting the divine work of Jesus, it stops us in our tracks and places Jesus, the man, in front of us. Hear me. Only Jesus, the Son of God, could pay our debt. Only he could deal with God's wrath against sin. But only Jesus, the Son of Man, could be our substitute. Only Jesus in his humanity is fit to be, as Hebrews says, our faithful high priest. And John shows Jesus in essential unity, not two sides warring, but the two sides working together for our salvation. He isn't sometimes acting as the divine Son and then other times acting as the human Son. At every moment, he is both God and he is both man. He's the divine Word from eternity, and he is also human in every way except for sin. The first heresy that the church really dealt with was called, I'm going to get this bad, but docetism. Maybe probably too much stress. It's D-O-C-E-T-I-S-M, docetism. Coming from the Greek word to appear, to seem. And what the docetists taught is that Jesus was not really human. On the cross, he didn't really suffer as a man, but only appeared to suffer. He couldn't have actually suffered because he's God. is impassable. They had a high view of Jesus as divine, sure, but they had a deeply flawed view that didn't reflect what Scripture said about who Jesus was. And while we might not put it in those terms, we often think in the exact same way. We see Jesus as distant. He's enthroned in heaven. He's not here to meet us. He can't really know what's going on, what we're going through in the moment. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He's sinless. None of those sound very human to me. How can he know what it feels like to be sinned against by parents, treated unjustly by a teacher, spurned by friends? He didn't have a prevalent internet-based pornography to deal with. He didn't have social media or the 24-hour news cycle. How can he know what I'm going through? It's all too easy to discount Jesus' humanity, thinking we're protecting his holiness. We're setting him as transcendent, but missing the connection he has with us. And so for the best of reasons, we can sanitize our readings of the Gospels. We can read past Jesus' strong emotions. We read it as, oh, he was just a little frustrated with them. No, he's angry. He's indignant. He's pushing them away. We can kind of miss his physicality, him being tired, him needing to get away. We miss his will, even as he's in the garden, hoping against hope that there's some way of dealing with this sin in a different way. But Jesus is the true man. He's the better Adam. He's the seed of the woman that we've been working up to in Genesis. He was made like us in every way, but again, without sin. That's why Jesus' words here are so important. We don't see a Jesus immune to the distress of the cross. He thirsts. He's human. He knows what we go through. He knows our needs. And so we find him thirsty. I mean, he was whipped. He was forced to carry his own cross. He was nailed to that cross. He's lost blood. He's been left in the extremes, under the sun, in embarrassing and shameful conditions. Of course he's thirsty. You would be too. What else do we see? We see Jesus tired. We see Jesus' love and compassion for his disciples, for the crowds. Even for those who ultimately reject him, he shows love. A man, a rich young ruler came and it says Jesus loved him. He had compassion on him. We see Jesus deal with family. We see Jesus amazed. We see Jesus grieving over a friend's death. We see him grieving and even maybe more angry as he considers the grave and its implications. He's exasperated by hard-heartedness. He's put to task by the settled unbelief of those around him. And he needs to get away to pray. He eats and drinks with sinners, so his opponents say. And if he had eaten a lot of wasabi, he would be feeling the effects just like you or me. It actually related to something that I was said earlier, but I didn't say, so we'll just leave that alone. Anyway, you miss it. Okay, if Jesus is something less than human, we have reason to be concerned. If he didn't have our mind, then we might have reason to imagine a time when our minds will be beyond his healing. If he didn't have our emotions, then there is little guarantee that we have the power to yield them up to him by the Spirit. If he didn't actually take on flesh, our hope of resurrection and union with Jesus is a tragic fabrication. But the truth is that he is our all-sufficient Savior. He's made like us in every way. So our thirst shouldn't only help us to reflect on his self-awareness, his trust in the Scriptures, but should comfort us as we reflect on his ability to meet us with, as the Scriptures say, John, grace upon grace. And so here's where we want to also consider the impact of verse 29. And Jesus had just made his thirst known, and John records for us, a jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. And as we talked about Jesus fulfilling the Scriptures, I held back a little until we could get to this point. It just amazes me the way that God has organized the text. On the one hand, Jesus is feeling the abandonment that was due for our sin. He's experiencing something we could probably not imagine. We have a fixed point before which we did not exist. Not so the Son. But in his humanity, he also sees David's words in Psalm 69 and is going to fulfill them. Not only does he thirst, but he's going to be really betrayed and shown a lack of pity by those who have put him there. Psalm 69 says it this way: "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink." But not only is he bearing God's wrath on sin, but even as he is crucified, he is being mocked. He is receiving no pity. You might think, I mean, look at what we've done to this guy. We should at least show him a little bit of concern, and they don't. He's given sour wine to drink by the soldiers. This is not a good thing. This isn't like, oh, we'll help him. It's really adding insult to injury. Bottom line, there's nothing you will experience in the way of temptation or suffering that Jesus has not plotted the course and won your freedom through. So we see in these short couple of verses how Jesus understood himself to be bringing the scriptures to completion. We've looked at the importance of Jesus as not just fully divine, but also fully human. And now we want to see how this saying points forward to Jesus' ongoing work in the church. Jesus intends to revive our hearts. He's not just talking about something that's already been done, something individual, but he is talking about an outpouring of grace that this work will allow, that it will make possible. Earlier in John's gospel, Jesus' half-brothers urged him to go to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, not because they believed in him, but because they didn't understand why he wasn't looking to make a name for himself. And his response was, "My time hasn't come. You go on ahead. The world can't hate me like it hates you." Or no, that's not right. "Hate you like it hates me." That's it, yeah. "The world can't hate you like it hates me." That's better. So if you know the pericope, you know that he lets them go up by themselves, and he stays behind in Galilee, but then in secret, he heads to the feast. And John records his words from the last day of the festival in chapter 7, verses 37 through 39. He says, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' And now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." And that's the irony of our passage this morning. That points forward to the birth of the church. Jesus, the one who knew it was not yet his time, goes up to Jerusalem and invites all the thirsty to come to him and drink. He says he'll give them rivers of living water. And here we are now in John 19, and John shows us Jesus on the cross, thirsty, taking on the malice of sinful men so that he might give them ultimately the Spirit, might give us the Spirit. Now, I'd say that's interesting. Maybe not the subject, or maybe the subject for another sermon, maybe one in Acts, or maybe further along in John even, except once again, we need to bring Psalm 69. Jesus hasn't left it. He's still sitting there in Psalm 69 thinking about what God has planned from the foundations of the world to bring redemption. And this is what David writes. He says, "When the humble see it, they will be glad. you who seek God, let your hearts revive. He sees this heart being revived, given new life, and links together, John 7, this river of life flowing from the heart. John has threaded all of this together so that we might place our hope in the right place. Jesus' thirst on the cross points back to his promise to quench the thirst of those who would come to him. And Psalm 69 envisions new life and renewed worship by God's people. So it's not just individual wells of life springing up. It's a whole community with the Spirit wells springing up together. It's renewed worship by God's people. And it's not, he makes it really clear, it's not the sacrifice of bulls that will make it a reality. It's not just giving up his life, but exchanging it. Exchanging it in such a way that we might partake of this overflowing river of life that's his. What we're saying is that Jesus came to die. He came to go to the cross. And at the same time, that's not the final word. With joy and confidence, we get the Spirit. We get to know him and have him convict us of our sin. And Jesus is ascended to the Father, and he sent the Spirit to dwell in our hearts as a down payment to let us know we can look forward to the resurrection. And so the Spirit directs us to go to God, to look to him when we don't even know what to pray. And so may Jesus make us overflow with his Spirit as we know him more and more. That's been John's point, that we know Jesus. May we know his love for us. That same love displayed on the cross, that same love that is the power to raise Jesus from the dead and to raise us as well. May it change us in ways that are visible and unexplainable and bring God the utmost glory. We want our worship to expand, our affections for God to be greater than they are today. As I studied this passage, the following prayer helped me to organize my thoughts. It's a prayer by a guy named Richard of Chichester, and it goes like this. Thanks be to thee, my Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits thou hast given me, for all the pains and insults which thou hast borne for me. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, follow thee more nearly, and day by day. Amen. What it asks is simply to know Jesus better. Not to just love amorphously, but to have a clearer picture of Jesus, to know real things about him that the Scriptures reveal. To soak up his every word and let them actually change us. Not just give us pleasure or comfort in hard times, but to actually change us to be more like him. To know the power of the cross and the glory that he has put into his church as his body. We are supposed to know his mind and will for us. We're not supposed to be operating in sort of a limbo where we don't know what to do and are up to making it up on our own. We want him to tell us, how do we love our friends and our neighbors and our families better? We want to know how to respond to his grace with joy and peace rather than just attempting to justify our failures, look for an excuse or something to get past our guilt. Ultimately, I Thirst gives us a very unique Jesus. We see our Lord's self-awareness of his mission just as it flows out of the Scriptures. We find that Jesus is able to identify with us fully. And we find that the risen Jesus is overflowing with life. A life we can't earn on our own. A life that makes us a church, makes us a people of God. Would you pray with me? Father, would we know you better? Will we know your love? Will we know Jesus better as he reveals your heart and will for us? Would you fill us with your Spirit? God, would the gospel be on our lips and just overflowing with joy and praise? God, would we be new people? Not just jokingly not nice, but more than nice. God, we praise, worship you, thank you for all that you did and all that you continue to do to make us your people. In Jesus' name, amen.